The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
I can assure you when Paul's letter was read throughout the Galatian churches as it was delivered, every hearer was brought to attention by what they heard. I promise you, nobody was bored. No one was nodding off. No one was distracted by the day's events or by to-do lists, because it got real serious real fast. The Apostle Paul letter begins with absolute astonishment that they would abandon the true gospel. Shocked that they would abandon the true gospel, and in doing so, leave God Himself, who's called them by His grace. They would leave Him and turn to something else. But when this was read aloud, there was probably anxiety. I'm sure there were tears. I'm sure there was anger. I'm sure there were glances across the room at the false teachers, knowing who was perpetuating this teaching in the church. I'm sure there was denial and blame. His words at the beginning, and here once again in chapter 3, as his passionate aggression returns, are divisive. His words are abrasive. His tone is sarcastic and severe. All his claims are confrontational. He continually continuously contrasts sets of ideas or ways of salvation or ways to be made right with God. He sets them in contrast with one another, and he'll continue to do that. It's confrontational because it's always something versus something else. It's faith versus works. It's law versus grace. It's by works of the law or by hearing with faith. He draws a line in the sand and demands that you choose a side, and it's therefore confrontational. It's in your face. It's either this is the gospel and that's no gospel at all. This is the gospel that's from God. That other thing is from man. It's this is the way to life, and that's a death sentence. Because we're talking about the true gospel. Because we're talking about salvation. It's that way. And how he began at the beginning with absolute astonishment, declaring that they have left God Himself to pursue something that is not of God, a gospel that's not a gospel, pronouncing a curse upon anyone who preaches any gospel other than what he has preached. That's how he begins. And then he goes away from it for a little while and gives his own personal testimony to this gospel, this powerful gospel, this gospel that's from God, this gospel that is a revelation of Christ, that is powerful to save and powerful to transform, that's proven true in every place and before all people. This gospel that justifies sinners by faith, apart from works, on the basis of Christ's perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, lived out perfectly in our place, and then his dying, a substitutionary death, atonement on the cross for us, and all to the glory of God's grace. That's the true gospel. That's the gospel that they abandoned at the beginning, that in which he was astonished. And this is the gospel that these sharp words that are returning now as we begin chapter 3. O foolish Galatians. In the first three verses, he calls them foolish twice. In these first five verses that we're beginning, that open up chapter 3 today, in five verses, he asks six rhetorical questions. None of them meant to be answered, Because the answer is so obvious. It's an indictment upon them. Because the true gospel is so obviously glorious that to leave it is so stupidly foolish. That's how chapter 3 begins. And in chapter 3, we begin with a transition. Chapters 1 and 2, gospel defended, gospel explained. Chapters 3 and 4, it's personal testimony. I mean, it is doctrinal exposition and argument. We go from personal testimony and apologetic to argument and doctrinal exposition. He's going to turn to the scriptures. He's going to unpack Old Testament texts. He's going to marshal them before us, going all the way back to even the first man of faith, as we know him, Abraham, in order to vindicate justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. So chapter 3, that's what he begins to do. Chapter 3 and 4 are kind of formally the body of this letter, which we go from, like I said, we go from gospel defended and fought for to gospel explained. He's going to turn to the scriptures this morning. He goes at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, he's astonished. And that reason for the astonishment at the beginning in chapter 1 is the reason for the name-calling here, the foolishness. You have been bewitched. This is the only time this word is used in all the New Testament. We're going to talk about it more in just a minute. But it's the idea that you're under a spell. The only thing that could possibly explain your leaving the true gospel in this glorious reality of justification by faith alone would be you're under some kind of a magic spell. The reason for the rhetorical questions is not because Paul likes to be smart aleck. And it's not because he's out of control. Sometimes the best way to make a point is through the use of these rhetorical questions, because the answer is so obvious. It's a dramatic presentation, not questions to get an answer, but questions to get to the heart. They need to be shocked out of where they find themselves. They are, the clear picture of who Jesus is has been made cloudy. And they need to, his words are going to be the heat that burn up this anesthetic fog that they find themselves in. No longer able to see Jesus clearly. No longer able to see the gospel for what it is. So he begins verses 1 through 5 with these machine gun, rapid fire, rhetorical questions. 6 questions and 5 verses. Now this is where he's going. And here at the beginning, in verses 1 through 5, he's arguing for justification by faith alone on the basis of their own life experience. What you heard, what I preached, what happened around you, in the midst of you, the power of God that moved on the basis of what happened the day you were converted, you should know that justification by faith alone is true. And then in verse 6, he's going to turn to the scriptures, and he's going to say, justification by faith alone on the basis of life experience, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 to 14, justification by faith alone on the basis of the scriptures themselves, going back to the Old Testament, calling upon Abraham as proof that justification by faith alone has always been the way that God saved people. This has been the truth from the beginning. And that was true then is true now. But this morning, we're going to confine ourselves to the first 5 verses. We're going to camp out here. We're going to examine what the Apostle Paul does here. The reason for the rhetorical questions, this device is, he's trying to shock them out of whatever they're in. It's because they should know better on the basis of their own experience. And so he's going to call them to remember He's going to call them through these questions to reflect back on the time of their conversion when they first heard the Apostle Paul preach the gospel. Remember what they heard and what they saw and what happened. So I'm just going to do 2 points this morning and then some applications and some implications, okay? We're going to see the message that Paul preached, first of all, and then secondly, we're going to look at how they got saved. That's what he's calling them to. Remember what you heard, what the message that I preached, and remember how you got saved. and then I want to give you some implications and applications for this. And the reason why we're just kind of stopping here for a minute and looking at this. Why Paul does it this way. I think there's a lot that we could learn from it. Okay? So first of all, the message that is preached. I think the best way to read verse 1 is to remember that there's no chapter divisions in the original. Those came along many, many years later. And so if you read it from chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians. That's how you should read it. This gospel is glorious and powerful to save and powerful to transform. And it came from God himself and it reveals Christ. Foolish Galatians. What are you doing? Who has bewitched you? Verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, or you might have publicly placarded as crucified. It's a media word. It means to put on a billboard. It's to post something so that everyone can see it. When Paul preached the gospel to them, he preached it clearly and vividly, and what he preached was Christ crucified. He put before them, in the words that they heard, the picture of Christ crucified. He brought them to Calvary and said, look. He knows that's how he preached Christ. And because he knows that's how he preached Christ, he can say, who bewitched you? Like I said, this is the only time this word bewitched is used in all the New Testament. I hope you're not offended by a witch's hat on the front of the bulletin, but that's what I thought of. It's a magic spell. What else could explain what's happened? It's actually, this term is actually related to the concept of an evil eye. He borrows from Gentile worldly concepts, and he brings them in to help them to help them understand how he sees what's going on. It's related to the concept of an evil eye, the idea that a sorcerer or someone would look at you and lock you in their gaze. And as they locked you in their gaze, you would be mesmerized. A spell would be cast upon you that you couldn't remove yourself from. That's what this word means. It's an evil eye. It's the casting of a spell. You're captivated. You're spellbound. Who has mesmerized you? He's astonished at their desertion at the beginning. He's astonished here that they've become complete and utter fools. And then he asked the question, who bewitched you? Who did this? Everybody knows who did it. See, it's an obvious question. Who did this? Somebody came in after Paul left and started to preach a gospel that was adding to Christ. It's Christ plus the works of the law. It's Christ plus circumcision. It's Christ plus something, which is no gospel at all. And so we identify the Judaizers as the reason for this, but Paul has spiritual warfare in mind. It's the father of lies that's behind this. He was behind it from the beginning. Does God really say in the garden? And then when the promise came that a seed would crush the head of the serpent, with that promise, now Satan begins an attack on the gospel itself. And here it is. Distorting, clouding the gospel. What began in the garden is continuing, and I think that's what the apostle sees here. Paul knows the message that he preached. Listen, one of the things that hits a minister, and as you evangelize, you want to be able to go back and say to somebody, I know what you heard when I preached. Now, you may not, your eyes might not have been open to the truth. The Spirit of God might not have regenerated your soul, and you may not have come to faith. But I know what I said. I know how I presented Christ. We desperately want to be able to say that. Because the power of the gospel properly proclaimed is the power of God unto salvation. They didn't need Christ as a good teacher. They didn't need Christ as a moral example. They needed Christ crucified. And that's how he presented Christ. He is sure of it. So we can go back there and say, remember what I said. See, it's Christ comprehensively and in color crucified. It's Christ as a substitute. It's Christ, the atonement, the atoning work of Christ for us. It's the Lamb of God slain. It is, look at the cross and what do you see? Who is nailed up there? Why? By who? And for what reason? That's the gospel he presented, and they believed. So he comes back at them. His words were so clear that although they were nowhere near Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, probably no way possible any of them were actually there at the crucifixion, his words were so clear, it's as though they were there. And the words that he said, the words that they heard, they saw. They saw. Their hearts were enlightened. It's as though he sets them before Calvary when darkness fell on the light of the world. And so you see the connection between this evil eye idea. You got to do some work to see it. But this casting a spell, this bewitched, this the evil eye, see, the evil eye has drawn your eyes from the cross, has drawn your eyes away from the gospel and onto something else, away from life-saving gospel, glory and blessing to death sentence, to the law, to the works of the flesh, to the diagnosis without a cure, to a standard without a motivation. Foolish Galatians. It was set before your eyes. But the Judaizers have managed to distract them away from the true gospel and away from the cross and away from Christ. And he's got to get them back. Now listen. It doesn't, here it's religion, right? It's works of the law versus gospel. It doesn't have to be that. It can be anything. Satan will use absolutely anything to distract you away from the cross. As long as you're not enveloped in the glory of the cross and who Christ is for you, then he wins. He will use entertainment to distract you. He'll use politics to distract you. He'll use the events of the world. He'll use issues and relationships, anything he has to do to distract you from Christ. And if he does, he wins. Because you were meant to look at that. You were meant to behold that. You were meant to find your identity in that. To live in accordance with that. That is your story. That is the truth that is at the center of the universe. And in light of that, as we're going to sing in a minute in the benediction, when we sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, in light of a look at the Savior, everything else goes to the background. That's what you need. And so that's what he's after. That your eyes would not be upon a crucified Savior. That you would not meditate on the cross as the means by which your mind is renewed. That you would not have your affections transformed by what he's doing on the cross for you. If that's able to happen, then he wins. That you would build your life on something else. Anything else. Satan is not against you building your life on morality. He's for it. You be very good, be a good boy. Use your manners, say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Work really hard and think you find salvation in that. If he can do that, he's fine with that. And he will do that. There's no salvation found in that. No salvation found in being patriotic. No salvation found in being conservative. There's no salvation found in being a good parent. There's no salvation found in thinking you're inheriting the faith of your parents. Salvation is found through Christ by faith. And that's it. That's the only place. The principle amongst many more here is whatever you fear, you worship. Whatever you are beholding, you will become like. He's trying to get your eyes off of Christ and onto something, so you'll become like something else. So you'll worship something else. So the ultimate reality in your life will be something else. So what is Paul doing? He's fighting that by calling them back to remember the message they heard. What was the message that was preached to you? I didn't preach a message about obeying the law. I didn't say, look at Christ on the cross, and when you get done with that, do some other things. That's not what I said. I placarded before you in vivid color, Christ crucified. And I said, believe. Put your faith in him. Recognize why he's dying there. What he's doing there. Where the wrath that's coming upon him is coming from. And how all that he's taking is meant for you. That's what you deserve. Look at the cross and see how holy God is. You think God's law is not important? Look at the cross. This is how important the law of God is. It's so important, Jesus shed his blood for it. Fulfilling it perfectly. The law of God is good. It's just not a way to be saved. So he calls them to remember. And look, so much of Christianity is remembering. We just did the Lord's Supper. Why? Because week after week after week, we will not let you forget the body and blood broken and shed for you. This is what we do. Covenant renewal. We come back to the table and we say, I'd marry you all over again, Jesus. I know what you did for me, Jesus. I know I'm unworthy, Jesus. Forgive me for my sins, the sins that are unaccounted for. I stand before you, broken, but justified. That's what we do week after week after week. But it's not Christ and anything else. It's Christ alone. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us by grace. Glorious grace on the basis of our faith. So, that's the message he preached. That's what he calls them to remember. Secondly, he calls them to remember how they are saved. He does what a good preacher does. He says, I only got one question for you. And then he asked five questions. Five more questions. Let me ask you only this, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, One question in verse 1, one question in verse 2, two questions in verse 3, one question in verse 4, one question in verse 5. Six questions in five verses. All rhetorical, all obvious, all meant to convict and bring the foolishness of the Galatians to the surface. So the one question, really. I've got one question, Paul says. How did God save you? I preach the message of the gospel. I know the truth that I preached, the picture that I placarded before your eyes. How did God save you? Notice, he marks salvation by receiving the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, how does salvation begin? By the Spirit. Verse 5, and how does the Spirit come? He who sent his Son supplies it. He marks salvation's beginning with the Spirit. This is the first time in Galatians, verse 2, that Paul uses the word Spirit. He'll use it 16 more times from here on out. Spirit heavy from here on out. Because life is lived by the power of the Spirit. This is a spiritual life. The Christian life is not a life that is marked by mechanical action. You don't grow by adding bricks to your house. You grow spiritually from the inside out. You grow as a tree produces fruit, not as rocks added to the pile. It's not a mechanical kind of life. It's spiritual life. It's supernatural. It's the power of God in the soul of a man. It's not built by you. Do you see? It's spiritual. It's not built by you. I love the way that God lays out the book of Genesis. You have the Tower of Babel, which we read, Genesis 11, with men trying to make their way to God. And he says, no, sir, not that way. Confuses the languages. And then chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. These people trying to build a name for themselves. God says, Abraham, I'm going to build a great name from you. I will make a great name out of you. They're trying to make a name for themselves. That's not how it's done. It's done this way. It's done by me making a name. That's how it's done. It's done by the power of God. It's not earth to heaven. It's heaven downward upon you, you sinners. It's the glory of the gospel. It's not your doing. It's done. It's not what you accomplish. It's been accomplished. It's by hearing with faith. Meaning, it's just by hearing. You just hear a message. It's not good advice. Good advice would be, okay, tell me some things I have to do. It's good news, which is hearing about some things that have been done. And it's good news because it was done for you. And so that means that the only thing you can do to receive this salvation is that. Receive it. Believe it. You don't do anything. There is nothing that you could do. It's just faith. The power of the Spirit, God giving you ears to hear and eyes to see, and the gift of faith through the power of the Spirit through which you believe. That's how salvation happens. That's how it happened. You see what he's saying? He's saying, where were you when God found you? Who were you when God found you, Galatians? Were you doing pretty good on your way and you just needed a little extra help? You were dead in your sins, lost. Were you obeying the law when God found you? You didn't even know the law. Gentiles, you didn't even know what the law was. How did God save you? He came and got you. You were lost with no hope, and he saved you. Now you think that that means that now the rest of the life of your life is about you doing it? You, in the power of your own flesh, doing this, living this life? apart from Him. Thank you for the help. I got it. That's what He's doing. See how obvious He's making it? Glorious. He could say the same thing to you and me, right? Barry, where were you when I got you? And how did I save you? Did I say, okay, Barry, I want you to be on my team, but you know what? Well, I got saved when I was 8 years old, but let's just say that he said something like, I want you to be on my team, Barry, but first you got to stop the cussing. I didn't cuss as an 8-year-old, so you know. Except for in Little League sometimes, maybe. Right? But that's not what he said. He didn't say, hey, you got to stop that cussing thing. Get that cleaned up. I mean, I can't have you being one of mine and doing those kind of things. He didn't say, I need you to live a little bit more upright. Obey your parents a little bit more. Stop thinking about girls so much. That's not pure. He didn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, hey, you got to shape up a little bit if you want to be with me. You could never shape up to be with him. He has to shape you up. He has to transform you. He has to save you. Do you believe this? This is what the Bible teaches. If you don't believe this, you don't believe the gospel. Listen to me. If you don't believe this, you don't believe the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And now that I have the life of God within me, now I obey the law with motivation that is God glorifying. I obey the law out of gratitude. I'm able to obey the law. He's making me holy. He is stopping the cussing and stopping the looking at girls and helping me obey my parents. He's doing those things through faith, but not by the flesh. They are being called to take Christ as Savior and then add a bunch of stuff to it. And all the things they're being called upon to add is law works, your own doing. And that's no gospel at all. So it's through the power of the message that the Spirit regenerates us. And it begins with the power of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:8, when the Spirit comes, it will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Where do you see sin and righteousness and judgment clearly? Before the cross. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? It's going to say, look at the cross. See how horrible your sin is. See the judgment of God upon the only perfect person that ever lived. See perfect righteousness dying for you after he lived for you. This is what the Spirit does. Philippians 1:6 tells us as we move to verse 3, are you so foolish? You begun by the Spirit, now you're being perfected by the flesh. Those same two words are found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when the Apostle Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Paul says the same thing here. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is the principle. The means by which you are justified by God's grace through faith is also the means by which you will be perfected, sanctified by the power of God working in your life as you put your faith in Him. The obedience of faith brings about sanctification. Just as faith began this Christian life, it's living by faith that sanctifies it. And it's all by the power of God, by His grace. He begins with this emotional anger. He begins with this emotional angle here because he's calling them back to what they experienced. Now look, we sometimes are down on experience because it's not about what you feel. It's not about your feelings and your emotions. It's about what is true. Yes and amen, right? But notice what he says. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That word suffer, it can mean to suffer. And there's plenty of persecution and suffering, right, in the Christian life. Paul experienced suffering when he preached the message to the Galatian churches. Look at Acts 14. He heals a blind man. He heals a blind lame man who obviously can't do anything. Can the blind lame man do some things to achieve salvation? No. So he heals him, right? And they want, and they're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. Those same people trying to worship him in the morning try to kill him in the evening. This word here, suffer, can mean, it just means experiences. It can mean negative ones. It can mean positive. What he's saying is all the things that you experienced when you were saved, the miraculous works among you, people were being healed, obviously. The Spirit was moving. But the greatest miracle of all was you believed. Did that came by faith, is that all in vain? Absolutely not. Did God do those miracles because you were doing the law? No! You were lost in your sins. So this is what he's calling us to. He's calling us to open our eyes to this. They didn't bring the miracles of God and the grace of God down by some kind of a mantra. They didn't say something. They didn't do anything to make God work. God works by the Spirit. And as Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. It comes and it goes. You feel it. You see it. But you can't control it. Finally, implications, applications. Why I wanted to camp out here. First of all, I wanted to camp out here because Paul lays out here in calling them to remember how they're saved as also the way that they live, that this principle that how you're saved is also how you live. You were saved by faith, by the power of God's grace. That's how you live also. Do you understand this? The law is good. You obey the law. Yes. It brings you in intimate relationship with God. It's a way that you honor God. It's a way that you glorify God. It's a way that you live in gratitude for all he's done. Not to mention greater joy and fulfillment is found in obedience to the law. He's not making up rules to ruin your fun. He's for you, right? But that's not the way you're saved. Obedience to the law comes after justification. But the way that I'm justified is also the way I live. Each day, absolutely surrendered to him, absolutely dependent upon him, absolutely living by faith in him. That's how you live. That's how you grow. That's how you were saved at the beginning. I wanted you to see that inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. Also, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul is always calling people back to the cross. He's always calling people back to the cross. They are have turned their gaze away from the glory of Christ to the pathetic weakness and non-saving power of the law. The law, if you want to honor the law, come before it and say, I can't do it. Die to it. That's how you honor the law. All it can do is tell you that you're a sinner, but it can't save you. He's calling people back to the cross. He does so throughout the New Testament. Listen to some of these. This is how we're supposed to live. You're saved by the gospel, by the cross. This is how you live as well. Galatians 2:14, he accuses Peter of not walking in line with the gospel. See, he's calling him to live in line with the gospel. James 1:9 and 10. In the context of partiality, he says, the lowly brother, because of the gospel, can boast in his exaltation. And the rich brother can boast in his humility. That's what the gospel does. See, the gospel takes a poor person and says, look how great you are in the eyes of God. And the gospel takes a rich person and says, humble, you better be humble. Because you didn't do that. That's all by God's grace. You see, always leveling the field. It's always leveling your heart. It's helping you avoid pride or despair. It's keeping you right where you need to be. 2 Corinthians 8:9. When Paul is wanting them to give to the collection that he's taking up for the Jerusalem church, He doesn't say he could command them. He could say by the apostolic authority, I do it. But what does he say? I don't want to do that. He says, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though rich, he became poor for your sake, that through his poverty, you might become rich. That's how he argues for them to give. Give on the basis of that. That's gospel. He sets them before the cross and says, look at that and give. Ephesians chapter 5, when he's trying to teach what a good marriage is, he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Titus 2, in the context of sound teaching, he says to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions so that we might live godly lives. What trains us to renounce ungodliness? Grace. Grace does. Gospel. I could go on. That's why I'm bringing you here, because this is how you live. It's how you're saved and it's how you live. You're not going to grow looking at the law. The law is good. We obey it. We do it by looking at the cross. I've got more, but I'll just stop right here. He gives us here principles for when you lose your way. From time to time, all of us in our lives, look, all of us, we're going to lose our way sometimes. Your default position is going to be works righteousness. You're going to feel like there's some things that you need to do to help God out. You're going to fall into some of those things. Maybe you fall into some doctrine that's not sound. Maybe you fall into some false teaching. Maybe you're struggling with something at a poor time in your life. Whatever it may be, when you are lost, when you are mesmerized, bewitched, how does the Apostle Paul bring you back? By remembering how you got saved in the first place. By putting you in front of the cross and saying, look again, and return to your first love.